For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we will start reading at verse 61 and read through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 119, starting at verse 161. Let us read the Word of God. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word, as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation, and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and in thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Thus far. In connection with the psalm that we just read, we will turn to Lord's Day 44 in the back of your Psalters on page 80. Let us read together Lord's Day 44, where we have the ninth commandment, or the tenth commandment, and the application of the law in the life of sanctification. Let us read together what we confess based on the Word of God. In Lord's Day 44, what doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Dear congregation, in this afternoon we come to the last commandment of the Ten Commandments. And with that we come to our final in our series on this passage from Exodus 20, which records for us those commands which are to govern our lives. There's a sense in which we could have spent much more time on each of those commandments, because they are so broad, so deep, cover everything of life, really. And yet we need to move on. But the striking thing is that as we move on to another subject, the Lord willing, next week, we end this treatment of the law of God with a confession that this subject of the law of God is a lesson to learn all our lives long. There's some subjects in school where it's required that you take them up to a certain grade, and then once you're past that, it's up to you whether you want to continue it. You have to have French up until, is it grade 9? Then you're done, and then it's up to you if you want to continue to take French. And even if you take it a few more years, then it's not likely that you continue. It comes a point when you're done. But that's not the case with this subject of the law of God. No one is ever done with this subject. No one ever graduates from this subject. Because the law of God is one of the basic subjects which is taught in by Christ, in His Word. And if He has begun to teach that subject to you in the school of grace, then He will continue to teach that to the end of your days. Is that something you agree to? That you do indeed need this instruction all your life long? Let us listen to why that is so. As we listen to our theme, Christ's Spirit uses the law. First, to probe hearts. Secondly, to show a small beginning. And third, to drive to Christ. Christ's Spirit uses the law. First, to probe hearts. Secondly, to show a small beginning. And third, to drive to Christ. First, then, He uses that law to probe hearts. And that comes out especially in the 10th commandment. Because there in the 10th, the command goes right to our heart because it's about coveting. Coveting is about desiring, and desiring is something that takes place right inside your heart. Now, that's not the first time that the law has probed our hearts. There's a sense in which every single commandment probes to the heart. Take the very first commandment of the law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What was that? Do you remember still what that involved? That I rightly know the only true God and trust and love and reverence and serve Him from the heart? The very first commandment already is about how you relate to God from the heart. And all those other commands as well. Not only how you relate to God, but also how you relate to others from the heart. After all, the summary of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor. And that involves your heart. However, those first 9, and especially the second table, those commands begin with the actions that come out of the heart, whereas the 10th goes directly to the heart. It's like those probes you can have in the kitchen. Something is in the oven, and you look at it, and the outside, it looks like it's done, so that's a good thing. And then you take something long and thin and shiny, and you poke that baking. You pull it out. Why? It's to see if there's any dough stuck on it still. Because if there's dough stuck on it still, then it's not done. But what you want is that how it looks on the outside is how it is on the inside. It's ready. It's done. And so it is also with this command. It probes to our heart to see whether what is on the inside is like what should be on the outside. After all, God commands and desires truth in the inward parts, godliness in the heart. Thou shalt not covet, have any wrong desires in your heart. In itself, desire for things is not wrong. 1 Corinthians 12 commands us to covet earnestly. And here it says, do not covet. Because 1 Corinthians 12 is about coveting earnestly the best gifts. What are the best gifts? Not something that someone can put in your hands. But it's referring there to spiritual gifts. It says, desire those spiritual blessings and gifts that God gives by His Spirit. Earnestly. This command is different. Because here, coveting or desire is a sinful desire. When is a desire sinful? When desires for earthly things begin to rule us. When we focus on what our neighbor has. When we desire things that are sinful in themselves. Or when we are not content with what God gives us. Sinful covetousness, the Catechism summarizes, even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments rising in our hearts. The desires that would result in sin, if they were carried out, are sinful already. Always behind the commission of a sin, that sinful act, is the plan of sin. Behind the plan of sin is the desire of sin. And therefore the law comes, and it doesn't just say the actual act is sin, but if you can keep it inside you, then it's not wrong and it's not bad and you don't have to feel guilty. No, it traces it all the way down to those sinful desires, and it says those very sinful desires already, even if they are never carried out, those sinful desires are already condemned by God as sin. James 1 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Those lusts, sinful desires, are sin. And we only have ourselves to blame for that. We can't blame the devil. We can't blame the world. Problems are sinful desires in our heart. The Lord Jesus, He also had the devil assault Him, and also had the devil tempt Him, and He also lived in the midst of a sinful world that was full of temptations. But what did He not have? He had no sinful desire in His heart. And that is why He never, ever fell for temptation or sins. So different from you and me. The moment temptation doesn't meet repulsion, the moment we begin to entertain positive thoughts about sin, we are sinning. This 10th command probes to our desires. And that's why the Catechism links this 10th command to all the other commands of God. Take the 8th commandment. It says, thou shalt not steal. So as long as I don't go and take something that is my neighbor's, then I haven't stolen. 10th commandment says, don't even wish you could take what he has and have it for yourself. Don't look with envy at the house of your neighbor, at the vehicle of your relative, at the business of that other person down the road. Don't look with envy at anything. It's coveting. It's sin. Take the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When you drive to church, you see that snowmobile or you see that boat or whatever it is being, and you think, I wish I, that desire is already sin. Or if in a few weeks you see the tractors in the field and it's a Sunday and it's a sunny day and you think, I wish I, then that's already sin. To wish you were in the tractor on a Sunday. Seventh command. You may not touch a woman. It says, if you look at her to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart, because there are those sinful desires towards that one which are sin already. This command can be transgressed in so many ways because it's about our desires. It can also be in a more general way. Sometimes we don't covet anything specific, but we're just dissatisfied with what we have. We're just discontent with what we have. And then so easily complain about our situation in life. That's also condemned in this command. All these forms of covetousness, congregation, show how deep our fall is. We were created with all our desires flowing out to God. Having God, we had more than our heart could desire. There was no covetousness. There was no discontentness. There was no inclination or desire to any sin. But the fact that that is present now in your heart and in my heart only shows how far we have fallen from God. That we now think and desire sin, or we now desire things in the place of God, and we think that somehow these things will make us happy. And it's a lie. It never will satisfy. The devil says, if you only have this, and if you only do that, and if you only go there, then you'll be happy. But when we do that, and when we get the other thing, and when we come home from that vacation, then leaves you empty. Because the emptiness of our heart cannot be filled by things or sin, but only by God. Only by God. That's why the only one who can begin to keep this command is the one who knows God, who has God, who has experienced the grace of God. A careless sinner can never be content because he has an empty heart, however much he may deny it. And a convicted sinner cannot be content because his sin weighs on him and he needs peace with God. But it's only one who knows this God as a God of grace, not only for others, but also for himself, a God not against him, but for him, a God that governs over all things for his good, and a God who gives him a law that is so good and for his good. It's only the one who knows God who can begin to keep this command. Is that you? Because you know God as a God of grace. And that's so, knowing him delivers from all those desires and all those vain pursuits that if only I have this, then I'll be happy. Delivers from all that madness that sin will give pleasure. Because you found something greater in God. That only God's grace can enable any of us to begin to keep this command is clear when we see what this command positively requires. That's something we saw throughout the law. There's always the do not do this, but do that. What is implied here in this 10th commandment if it says thou shalt not covet? Then it says here, first that I hate. At all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. And I hate, first of all sin. The psalmist says, I hate every false way. You too? And there's not a sin that you can think of under the sun. But you say, I wish I could do that. And if in this week, God said at the beginning of this week, whatever you do this week will be forgiven you and there'll be no consequences for it. Where's your mind go? Then I can finally enjoy this sin or that sin or the other sin. Or do we have a hatred for all sin? Because it so dishonors God. God can't demand anything less. He can't say, as long as you hate some sin, or as long as you hate most sin, or as long as you hate what you think are the worst sins, God is perfect and God demands perfection. And there's not a single sin in the universe which doesn't so dishonor God and destroy us. That hatred is to be with our whole heart. Doesn't even a believer so often feel torn? That wholehearted hatred is lacking because sin still so pulls. God calls for a wholehearted repulsion, hatred of sin. That everything within me would be dead set against sin. I hate every false way. And also adds that this is to be at all times. Do you? At all times. Here in church. Hate all sin. And at home. With your family. And at work or at school. Or when you're alone. To hate all sin always. Always. It's a probe. It's coming into your and my heart this afternoon. How's it coming out? Clean and pure? Because it finds only hatred of sin? We're still not done. Thou shalt not covet is positively delighting in all righteousness. Delighting. Not just I have to do what's right and I cannot do what's wrong. What does God call for? For you and me to delight, find our joy in righteousness. See, God doesn't give his law to take away pleasure, to take away delight. But he actually says, this is the way to delight. This is true delight. To delight in me and to delight in what I say and to delight in what I do. That means to delight in righteousness. What's in harmony with my glory. Isn't that what Matthew 5 speaks about when it said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is what God calls you and me to do, to be, how to live day by day. And this command probes your and my hearts this afternoon. Desire, delight in righteousness and hatred of all sin. But maybe you say, who can ever live like that? Whom can God test with his command and have it pull it out and see that it's all clean and pure inside? Second point. The Spirit uses the law to reveal a small beginning, to show a small beginning. Maybe you ask by now, who can live like that? Isn't this setting the bar too high? Can't we bring it down a little bit? Can we? Would you want to? Would you want the law to be anything less than perfect? Would you want God to say you don't have to hate all sin, and you don't have to love all righteousness, and you don't? If you wish God's law was anything less, what does that say about your heart again? If you quickly would label a strict preaching of the law as legalistic and set it aside, what does it say about your heart? The problem is not the law, but the problem is your heart. And the problem is that betrays what a corruption there is inside your heart, that you resist the law. When the Spirit works, He leads you to side with the law against yourself. That can be discouraging at times. When you realize that God is so worthy of your obedience and you sense something of the breadth and the depth of His law, that can be so discouraging at times. We're dealing in this third part of the catechism with the life of one who is converted unto God. And Lord's Day 33 has shown that a life of true conversion involves with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And then for 10 Lord's Days, we've heard Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day what it is to live according to the law of God. And after all those Lord's Days, who dares say, I live according to God's will in all good works? Who dares say that? And so there can be a certain discouragement in this question. Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep all these commandments? You know, an unconverted person can't keep all these commandments because he has a heart of rebellion still against God and against His law. But what about a converted person? Can he keep them? The answer is no. Maybe someone says, of course not. Is that an of course? Isn't that a sad reality? That even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this new obedience? After hearing the law, some of us may be discouraged and say, if those who are converted live according to this perfection, what do I have to say about myself? And that's nothing. And the Scripture says, even the holiest have a small beginning. It's also why we read Psalm 119. If there's anywhere we see godliness, it's in Psalm 119. Verse after verse after verse, it's about His delight in the law and desire to live according to it. And he pleads that the Lord would give him grace to enable him to run in the way of His commandments. And how does it end? My servant, like a lost sheep, has gone astray. Why does it end that way? Because it's the very one who delights in the law of God and so loves to walk in its commands realizes, I go astray. Small beginning. Is that encouraging? Or is that maybe discouraging to someone? But you say, if the holiest have a small beginning only, what hope is there for me? If the strongest in faith have only a small beginning of obedience, then what about the weakest in faith? They also only have a small beginning. Think of this. If several people were told to go north, and one of them reached the flashing light on Road 13. And another one reached Holbrook, the big bend in the road of 59. And a third one reached all the way to Woodstock. I'd say there's a big difference between those three. But if their destination was the North Pole, despite all the difference that there is between those three, they all only have a small beginning. If the destination is perfection, then the holiest have only a small beginning. But then also those, all those, who are born again have a small beginning. All who are converted to God have a beginning. They have turned in direction from that direction that leads away from God in the direction that leads to God. And that beginning is a wonder. You who have been converted, think of what you once were. You lived without God. You lived for the things that you could hear and see and touch. You went through life without being burdened for your sin. You went looking down maybe at open sinners and thinking you were so much better than them. Or you went trying to find your pleasure in sin. But whatever the case was, your face was away from God. But now, you are not what you once were. Things have changed. You can't be content with your imagined obedience anymore. You cannot be satisfied with anything less than the grace of the triune God anymore. You realize the spirituality of the law and you agree with it. And you now desire to go in God's way. And that is why you cry out to God. And that is why you have come to taste the blessedness of His path and walking with Him. Even though you confess that you stray so often, there is that change. There is that beginning because God has worked that new beginning. Is that not a wonder of the grace of God? Is that not a wonder of His love? That there's a beginning at all. That there's a turning at all. With all your complaints about yourself, then do not deny what the Lord has done if He has worked a beginning at all. Can you not say that your desire is to live not only according to some, but all the commands of God? Can you not say that you have found every command you heard about in these past weeks, blessed command, good command? One that stirred you up to say, O Lord, forgive my sin against this command and lead me in this way. But you've come to distrust yourself and your own resolve. And you can no longer do without the Lord. And His grace shows the beginning. Then it's not something you've worked in yourself. That's something He has. He's turned you to Him. And if there is that beginning, however small, that is the encouragement that there may be more, and that the Lord will give more, and that the Lord will lead further. That's to stir up the desire for more. Who is to be afraid this afternoon? You who have no beginning at all. You have reason to be afraid. Then you can take no comfort from the fact that the holiest have only a small beginning. Some of us may like to hear about how the holiest have only a small beginning in order to excuse your own unholiness. You think if the holiest have a small beginning, then I don't have to worry so much about my life. Because what can be expected of me? I'm certainly not the holiest, and it almost sounds humble to say that. That type of thinking betrays a lovelessness of your heart. It betrays an unconverted heart. If you would love God, then even if everyone else fell short in serving Him, you would still desire to serve Him and obey Him. And your desire would be with Robert Murray McChain, O Lord, make me the holiest that a man can be. Do not use this answer that the holiest have a small beginning to excuse your disobedience. If you do, then you have to question whether there's a beginning at all. Or do you think you do not need to question whether there's a beginning at all? Because you like to hear of what you are to be and what you are to do and to hear that practical instruction and you say, I try to be a good person. And actually you have a problem not so much with the smallness of your beginning, But with the Catechism calling it only a small beginning, maybe someone finds that rather negative in saying that the holiest have only a small beginning. Because you wouldn't say that you are the holiest, but you do think you have more than a small beginning. Maybe you think if we stress that the holiest have a small beginning, then you'll let people be content to remain in sin and make them sluggish and give them an excuse for their sin. Or depress people and leave them mired in their sin. Is this wrong? Is this misguided? Shall we ask some of those who we would consider the holiest in the Bible? Remember Abraham? He's the father of all believers, who staggered not in unbelief, Hebrews or Romans says, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham. The Catechism is too negative here, isn't it? What does Abraham say? Before God, I am but dust and ashes. He doesn't have anything to say about himself. Daniel. Is a small beginning too negative, Daniel? Surely, Daniel, you have much more than a small beginning, because we don't read of any sin recorded in the Word of God concerning Daniel and what he did. What does Daniel do when he comes before God in prayer? He says, I made my confession and said, O Lord, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And he later says, I was there confessing my sin. Daniel, are you far advanced? I'm sure you would agree it's a small beginning, because he has so much sin to confess. What about Paul? Paul, more often in the scriptures, says, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He could say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. He says, I have labored more abundantly than you all. Paul. Shouldn't we change this? And scratch out that small beginning language. Then you hear him as he opens up his heart in Romans 7. And he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In fact, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He said, O wretched man that I am. Why did Paul say that? Was that just in the first days after he was converted and that he still had so much to learn? He said that years later. Has he learned more than ever before? What a small beginning he had in that new obedience. The Catechism is echoing scripture when it says the holiest have only a small beginning. And that's something that has been confirmed throughout the ages by those who were men of God. Allow me to read to you the Journal of Jonathan Edwards, that preacher in the time of the Great Awakening, who was used in the conversion of many people. He wrote, I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart since my conversion than ever I had before it. It has often appeared to me that if God should make iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind. I know not how to express breath better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. And yet, it seems to me my conviction of sin is exceeding small and faint. It appears to me enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. Exaggerating. He says, I still see so little of my sin, which is so great. Why is that? What is it that the farther the Lord leads, the more you sense what a small beginning it is? I think it's because the more the Lord shows you how holy and glorious and gracious God is. For Jonathan Edwards, God was great. He is known as the one who could put into words so eloquently and powerfully the majesty and the glory of God. And it's because God was so great that he saw how much sin there still was against such a God. The greater God becomes, the greater the dreadfulness of your sin becomes. It's also the closer to God, the more of sin's presence you see. God is light. And the nearer you come to the light, the more you see your spots and your stains and your sin and that filth that's upon you. If it's dark, you can be filthy and you look and you don't see any filth. But as the sun begins to brighten the horizon, then you begin to see some of that dirt. And as that sun comes over the horizon and shines with its beams, then you would see. So it is. The more he shines with his light of his glory, the more you see the presence of sin. And so it is confirmed. And that's so humbling. Humbling of all our pride. Closer to him. I think that's what McChane said. The closer to him, the viler I become. Why does the Lord show that? It's our final point. To drive to Christ. Why does he show what a small beginning I have? Isn't it so that I would not be content with my beginning? Or what he has done even in me? That I would see what sin is still present within me. Listen to what the Catechism says, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. All our lifetime. Maybe you think now is enough. I know I am a sinner. Why do I have to hear about sin? I know enough of my sinful nature because I know I'm a sinner. Christ says it's never enough. It's never enough. There's more to learn of how terrible sin is and more to learn of where sin is present in your life. Because there's more to learn of the perfection of the law of God and the glory of the God against whom you sin. There's more to learn. And to teach more of our sinful nature. Not just this sin and that sin, but that sinful nature that I have. God uses his law. The word is full of the law. It's not the only thing in the word of God. We may thank God that that is so, because if it was only law, there would be no hope whatsoever. But the word is also full of law. And that law has a function exactly in the life of grace. It's not just that we need to preach the law to those who are unconverted so that they come to see their need and flee to Christ and find salvation in Christ and then they're done with the law. No, it's exactly in the life of a believer that that law functions in such a cutting way, such a humbling way, to show more and more of your sinful nature. Maybe someone here complains that everything is so lukewarm and your heart is so sluggish and there's so little wonder and there's so little amazement. Maybe even after this morning and you hear about Christ and it touches you a little bit, but there's so little absolute adoration and wonder of what Christ has done. What do you need? Maybe you think, I need more comfort. I need more joy. Could it be that you also need the law to cut deeper? To cut deeper in order to drive you to this Christ and to see what a wonder it is what he has done. Do not push away the law, but let it drive you to the Savior. The Spirit teaches converted ones more and more their sinful nature, not as an end in itself, not to make you sink down in desperation or in depression, but to drive to Christ. What it says here, to make more earnest in seeking remission of sin and the righteousness of Christ. Is that what you need? After hearing the law of God week after week, the remission of sin, the forgiveness of all your sin, and the righteousness of Christ to cover you in the sight of God, nothing less will do. If week after week we've only walked out of church thinking, I will try to improve this part of my life and that part of my life in this week, but you bypass the blood of Christ, then I fear all your resolutions have come to nothing. The law of God exposes your and my sin to drive us out to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness that washes all guilt away. And that fountain is open. And that fountain flows. And that fountain flows also this afternoon in the midst of a people of you and me who are condemned by the law. That probe has come into our hearts and it's come out dirty because inside my heart are unclean desires. Where's it leave you? This fountain. It washes all guilt away. This righteousness of Christ that covers in the sight of heaven. It says, come. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. That's his word. The purpose of the law and you hearing the law is to bring you to that fountain. And the Spirit uses the law to drive to that fountain. That's the first purpose. And the second comes with it, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of his Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. The Spirit uses the gospel of the grace of God and of the sacrifice of Christ in order to fill with a love to God. And where there's a love to God, there's also a love to his law. It's a gospel and it is grace that fills with a love and that wants to hear, Lord, and ask, what wilt thou have me to do? And to then receive that law out of the hands of the Savior who paid its penalty and who satisfied its curse. It's so beautiful. It says there that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of his Spirit. It's both. Constantly endeavor, pursue, and strive to submit to his blessed will. Constantly endeavor to be delivered and to stay far away from temptation in every wrong way. And in all that endeavoring, realizing your weakness, constantly pray to God for the grace of his Spirit, realizing without him I can do nothing, realizing without him I can bring forth no fruits. Constantly praying for the grace of his Spirit to go in his way, to be conformed to his image. Must that not be the result of hearing the law? Oh, let thy Spirit be my constant aid, that all my ways may be directed to keep thy statutes. Is that the effect that the law has had upon you? The effect that the grace of God has had upon you? To abandon all self-reliance and to cast yourself on the grace of God. True conversion. is turning to God for forgiveness and strength to go in His will. It's a life of conversion. Purpose of salvation is that in through this conversion and this life of conversion, God would have His creatures back and God would restore in them His own image. We were created with all our desire and all our love to be for God and all our delight to be in righteousness and in His will. Salvation is to be restored to that. To be conformed, it says, to Christ. Romans 8 says, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Is that what you long for? To be like Christ. Perfect. Because when that probe went into the heart of Christ and came out, God could do that every second, and every second it came out perfectly clean. Because in Him was no sinful desire. In Him all was to the glory of God. Is that your desire? Oh, to be like Him. To be conformed to His image. Here it may be a small beginning, but if there is that beginning, one day the perfection will come. When John Newton was old, John Newton, who had been the one who had slaves and had been converted, the one who had written Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. When he was old, he could no longer see well enough to read, but he heard someone recite, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he remained silent for a short time. And then, as if speaking to himself, he said, I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil, and I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off immortality, and with immortality all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, what I wish to be, what I hope to be, yet I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Small beginning. If there's that small beginning, it's a guarantee that you will then be what you ought to be, what you wish to be, what you hope to be. Can you join with John Newton? By the grace of God, by the grace of Christ, by the grace of the Spirit, by grace alone. Oh, then let the law of God drive you to this Christ for forgiveness, for renewal by His Spirit. And let that forgiveness and let that renewal constrain you to long for that day and live towards that day. Amen.